And if you would, turn with me this morning to our sermon text, which comes today once again from the book of Mark, chapter 6. And we'll be finishing out chapter 6 today, looking at verses 45 to 56. And we come this morning to, I think, what is probably another well-known passage in the life of Jesus Christ, Jesus walking on the water. But we come to this passage in the context of our systematic study through the book of Mark. Now, I would imagine if I polled all of y'all in here this morning and asked, what stories do you remember hearing about the life of Jesus? Perhaps the last two sermons we've had would be two of the main stories you would highlight. Jesus' feeding of the 5,000 and him walking on water, right? In fact, Doc Holliday in Tombstone remembers Jesus walking on water, even whether he knows too much of the Bible. In our culture, there are references to these stories. But I don't know if many of us would actually know, kind of offhand, that these two stories happen back to back, right? That this is in succession, that Jesus feeds the 5,000 and then right after that we have his walking on the water. Now, to be sure, there are many things we could learn from just independent studies of these two passages on their own. But there is an importance in seeing how these two passages work in the context of the book of Mark. And a systematic study through a book of the Bible allows us to do this. Because Mark, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is intentionally choosing to add some stories to his gospel and to leave out many stories that he could have included in his gospel. And in all of that, we see, especially led by the Holy Spirit, he is placing stories at particular points because the reader going straight through needs to see how all of these things are working together. So as we come to our well-known passage today, let us not forget where we've been. This is our last sermon in Mark 6, and we've seen a lot, right? We started Mark 6 by seeing Jesus return home to Nazareth with great anticipation, only to be found offensive, to be rejected, and even unable to do many miracles. He then commissions his 12 disciples and sends them out on their first ministry tour where they're casting out demons and healing many people and preaching God's word, telling people to repent and turn back to God. And all of those things, of course, are what Jesus has been doing. So the disciples now are beginning to image Jesus in what they're doing in ministry. But while they're in ministry, Mark flashes us back to the death of John the Baptist. And among many points he's making, we begin to see that John the Baptist has prepared the way not only for Jesus, but also for the disciples, for what it means to be a follower of his and how a thoroughly evil world responds to the kingdom of Christ. And then as the disciples return from their ministry tour, we learned last week in the telling of Mark tells the feeding of the 5,000 that Jesus knows our needs better than we do, and he provides for them better than we can. And in all of this, I hope, I believe, that our church has been growing more and more in grace and peace as we are learning more about Christ and about God, right? But we might be a little bit surprised to see what the response of the disciples is going to be this morning. So keep that in mind as we turn to our final passage here in Mark 6. Mark 6, verses 45 to 56. Hear now the word of the Lord. Immediately after this, Jesus insisted that his disciples get back into the boat and head across the lake to Bethsaida while he sent the people home. After telling everyone goodbye, he went up into the hills by himself to pray. Late that night, the disciples were in their boat in the middle of the lake, and Jesus was alone on land. He saw that they were in serious trouble, rowing hard and struggling against the wind and waves. About 3 o'clock in the morning, Jesus came toward them, walking on the water. He intended to go past them, but when they saw him walking on the water, they cried out in terror, thinking he was a ghost. They were all terrified when they saw him, but Jesus spoke to them at once. "Do not be afraid," he said. "Take courage. I am here." Then he climbed into the boat and the wind stopped. They were totally amazed, for they still didn't understand the significance of the miracle of the loaves. Their hearts were too hard to take it in. After they had crossed the lake, they landed at Gennesaret. They brought the boat to shore and climbed out. The people recognized Jesus at once, and they ran throughout the whole area, carrying sick people on mats to wherever they heard he was. Wherever he went, in villages, cities, or the countryside, they brought the sick out to the marketplaces. They begged him to let the sick touch him, touch at least the fringe of his robe, and all who touched him were healed. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the opportunity you have given every single one of us today to come sit at the foot of your word. Lord, we know that though these words were written almost 2,000 years ago, you knew as these words were being written that this exact group of people would be in this place on November 10th, 2019, Camperdown Academy, to listen to this portion of your word. And so, Lord, we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would sow deeply in our hearts the truth of your word. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a softened heart to understand what you have for us today. We ask it all in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let me ask this question today as we start our sermon this morning. And it's this: what has Jesus come to do for you? Specifically, I mean, what exactly has Jesus specifically come to do for you? Now, if you're like me, you hear a question like that and you begin to think in all of your life. But let me up that ante just a little bit more and say this: what is Jesus doing for you right now, this very minute, on this very day? After all, he has gone to infinite lengths to bring you here this morning. He has given up all of his glory of heaven 2,000 years ago to become a man. And as a man, he suffered in a fallen world at the hands of deeply sinful human beings to the point that he was crucified on a cross. He was resurrected from the dead. Then he ascended into heaven, where he has been exercising his reign and rule, as we learned earlier, for almost 2,000 years. And it's a reign and a rule that has ensured many things in the last 2,000 years. Namely, that the gospel would somehow spread to this landmass on this side of the globe. That at some point your forefathers came into this land, right? That at some point the gospel message crossed into the path of someone close to you. And that gospel message changed their entire heart and life so much that they have shared that message with you. Now, whether you believe that message or not, it has intrigued you enough to land here today at about 11 a.m. on Sunday morning, November 10th, 2019, in a school, in a gym, with a relatively small group of people listening to a passage from the Bible read and now being preached. Again, Jesus has gone to infinite lengths to bring you here this morning. So let me ask you again, what has Jesus come to do for you specifically? What is he doing for you right now, this very morning? You know, that's a question when I think about it, and I thought about it this week, that we ought always ask ourselves every Sunday, especially when we come into the corporate gathering of his people, confidently anticipating that Jesus is going to do something for us and in us in the midst of that worship service. But it's easy to just go through the motions, isn't it? Without ever really considering exactly what is happening in that moment. And I bring that up this morning because isn't that right where the disciples are in our passage right now? And really have been throughout the entire book of Mark. They are in a place where they literally encounter the physical Jesus, bodily present with them on a daily basis, seeing him perform such miracles, hearing him teach and preach the words of life, observing amazing actions with the privilege of being inside his inner circle, Right when the parables are preached, these are the disciples that get to hear him explain what those parables mean. And yet, the question remains even for them, right? What is Jesus doing? What exactly is he doing and producing in their lives? And are they ever going to see the infinite grace that is set before them in Christ? I think that's an important way to introduce our two main points we'll see here this morning. Point number one, Jesus Christ is our mediator. Jesus Christ is our mediator. And point number two, hard hearts are unable to see what is right in front of them. Hard hearts are unable to see what is right in front of them. So point number one this morning, Jesus Christ is our mediator. Now in the book of Mark, we've seen a whole lot of things about Jesus. In fact, when you think about what are the main themes that come up in the book of Mark, many people have noted rightly that Mark really is about the mission of Jesus and the identity of Jesus, which in turn is all about what it means to be a disciple and follower of Jesus. So of course, we've seen many different aspects and components about the mission of Jesus and about his identity. You know, at different times, we've seen different parts of his identity highlighted, such as Jesus as our king, or as our divine warrior, or as our prophet. And in this text, what we uniquely have set before us is Jesus as our mediator. And I think we need to see that in a few ways. First, Jesus mediates for us in prayer. Mark 6, 45 through the first part of verse 48. Immediately after this, Jesus insisted that his disciples get back into the boat and head across the lake to Bethsaida while he sent the people home. After telling everyone goodbye, he went up into the hills by himself to pray. Late that night, the disciples were in their boat in the middle of the lake, and Jesus was alone on land. He saw that they were in serious trouble, rowing hard and struggling against the wind and waves. So what we have pictured here before us is the feeding of the 5,000 has ended. And immediately after the feeding of the 5,000 ends, before Jesus releases everyone else, he sends his disciples off on their own. Now it's important to wonder, why does he do this? Right? Why does Jesus send the disciples off on their own before he dismisses everyone else? Well, we do learn in the book of John, when this story is told, that after Jesus performs this miracle, the crowd, in a fever pitch, wants to make him king, force him to be king over them. So I think it's likely that what we have going on here is that Jesus doesn't want the disciples to be infected by this wrong view of the Messiah. But whatever the reason, that would be a sermon for John. What we see with clarity in Mark is, again, this action narrative. Right? That's what Mark continues to highlight for us. So it's this action. Jesus sends his disciples off on their own. By the way, they've just been on their own, haven't they? Jesus sent them in mission. They return. We have the feeding of the 5,000, and then Jesus sends them back off on their own once again. Meanwhile, Jesus sends away the crowd, and then he goes up into the deserted hills by himself to pray. And we have a very exact description of this in verse 47. Note the scene. Late that night, middle of the night, the disciples were in their boat in the middle of the lake, and Jesus was alone on land. Now, every commentator that I've noted, and I agree with them, sees this as Jesus praying even for the disciples while they are in their boat in the midst of this storm. And I think this is a helpful scene, an image that we need to hold. So just as a side note, I want to encourage you, remember this scene when you are in times of distress or struggle. Hebrews 7:25 tells us that because Jesus lives forever, his priesthood lasts forever. Therefore, he is able, once and forever, to save those who come to God through him. He lives forever to intercede with God on their behalf. So sometimes you get the question, especially from children, right? What is Jesus doing now, right? He's ascended into heaven. What is he doing there at the right hand of the Father? Well, he ever lives to intercede on our behalf with the Father. And Isn't that the picture we have here in our passage this morning? A precursor to that, right? He is seated, or let me say, the resurrected Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven. We, his disciples, are here on earth, and yet he is seated at the right hand of God and lives forever to intercede with God on our behalf. And the image of the disciples in the middle of the lake, battling this intense storm without Jesus bodily present, is important. Because while Jesus is not bodily present with them in the boat, he is truly present with them. He is present on his knees, the Son of Man, in prayer to the Father, interceding, especially at this point, for his disciples. William Hendrickson on this verse says, "Put together these two scenes, A, Christ's prayer, including intercession, and B, the disciples' dangerous situation. The result is that their situation was actually not dangerous at all. For on yonder hill, Christ's prayer must have included petition that their lives might be spared so that they would be able to fulfill their mission." Y'all, never forget this. In times of deep distress, no, Jesus is not bodily present with us. He's bodily present in a greater place, at the right hand of the Father, ever living to intercede on our behalf with him. So do not feel like you are alone, but know this scene, put this scene in your mind of Jesus on yonder hill in heaven, interceding on our behalf with the Father as he does for the disciples here. So on the one hand, Jesus is clearly shown as our mediator in prayer with the Father. But second, notice that Jesus is our mediator because he reveals God to us. We see this in the last half of 48 plus 49. About 3 o'clock in the morning, Jesus came toward them walking on the water. He intended to go past them, but when they saw him walking on the water, they cried out in terror, thinking he was a ghost. When we look at this, I think the first place we go is to see Jesus walking on water. So you've probably heard this even growing up in Sunday school, right? That this is a clear description of the divinity of Jesus. And yes and amen, absolutely, right? The Old Testament, the only one depicted as walking on the water is God himself, right? Job 9:8 is a wonderful place to turn for that. And so the fact that Jesus is walking on the water is an image of his divinity. But did y'all notice an interesting point in that verse, right? Maybe a confusing passage. He intended to go past them. What does that mean, right? We just read that Jesus is going towards them, right? He's walking on water. He has been praying for them. And so now we read that he intended to pass them by, to go past them. What could this mean? Well, I'm so thankful to James Edwards once again here who's helped me see this in a powerful way, that this brings us back to the Old Testament once again. James Edwards says, in the Old Testament, this nondescript phrase, to God passing by, is charged with spiritual special force, signaling a rare self-revelation of God. It's at Mount Sinai that the transcendent Lord passed by Moses in order to reveal his name and compassion. Again, at Mount Horeb, the Lord revealed his presence to Elijah in passing by him. Then the most important antecedent of the idea, Edwards says, is in Job 9:8 and 9:11. 9:8, God alone stretches out the heavens and walks on the waves of the sea. 9:11, where he passes me, I cannot see him. When he goes by, I cannot perceive him. What James Edwards is bringing up here is that this important phrase, pass by, is an Old Testament phrase. And it's God passing by Moses, Elijah, Job. And so now Jesus, walking on water as only God can, intending to pass by the disciples as God always has done up until this point, and yet something different is here. The God who walks on the surface of the sea is now finally coming face to face with humanity, indicating a brand new era has arrived. You see, Jesus had intended to pass by because when unhindered divinity is on display, mankind cannot look at God face to face and live. Just as God passed by Moses and Elijah. But not now. Because since Jesus has taken on human flesh, that he might not only be fully God, but that he might also be fully man, literally our mediator between God and man, we can now behold the glory of God, which fully dwells in the humanity of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is miraculously making that abundantly clear to the disciples on the lake this night. To say it another way, God had to pass by Moses and Elijah in the Old Testament because mankind cannot behold God and live. But now Jesus, having taken on human flesh, no longer must pass us by. He is able to come directly to us. And we may behold God face to face in the person of Jesus Christ. All because Jesus is that holy mediator between God and man. Indeed, this is a monumental shift that is occurring on this lake, on this night in the Middle East. And all this is confirmed in the final thing to notice here on this first point. Third, Jesus takes the divine name of God in his humanity. Verse 50. They were all terrified when they saw him, but Jesus spoke to them at once. "Do not be afraid," he said. "Take courage. I am here." I love the way the NLT translates this, right? In the footnote, if you notice, if you're in the NLT, you'll see it. The Greek literally is, "I am." He says, "Do not be afraid. Take courage. I am." And of course, that is the divine name that God gave Moses way back in Exodus when Moses said, "Who should I tell Pharaoh sent me?" You tell them, "I am sent me." And here is Jesus walking on water, not passing by them, but coming to the boat and saying to them, "Do not be afraid. I am." A remarkable passage. This is something so majestic that Moses never was able to experience anything like this in his earthly life. Neither was Elijah or Job. None of them experienced God coming face to face with them and saying to them, "I am." And yet, here is the great I am no longer passing by, but climbing into the boat with the disciples in the midst of their distress and their turmoil and their struggle. And as soon as he climbs into the boat, what happens? The storm ceases. Brothers and sisters, so much more could be said on this point this morning. Indeed, so much more will be said on this for all of eternity as we fully unpack and explain what happened on that lake and has continued to happen in our world every day since this point in time. But for today, simply take in our first point this morning. Jesus Christ is our mediator. He's not a genie in the bottle that we superstitiously rub to get what we think we need. He has come that we might know God. He has come that we might behold God face to face because of all he has done for us. That is the Jesus we are encountering in Mark 6, 45 to 50. And that's the Jesus the disciples are encountering in the boat that night. But somewhat surprisingly, our second point is very clear in this passage as well, right? Jesus is our mediator. We've seen that. He's our mediator in prayer for us with the Father. He's our mediator because he reveals God to us. And yet, point number two, hard hearts are unable to see what is right in front of them. We see this in two distinct ways in our text. First, notice the state of the disciples, verses 51 and 52. "Then he climbed into the boat and the wind stopped. They were totally amazed, for they still didn't understand the significance of the miracle of the loaves. Their hearts were too hard to take it in." We see the disciples here amazed and terrified once again. And if you've been with us, this is not unlike their response to Jesus calming the storm back at the end of chapter 4, is it? Right in that chapter, Jesus, asleep, comes up, he calms the storm, and he asks the disciples, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" And since that point in time, the disciples have seen a lot more, right? Chapter 5, they saw the victorious faith of three unlikely people there in chapter 5. But then they saw the other side of that coin as Jesus goes to Nazareth and we see this amazing rejection. And what's more, they have been out themselves casting out demons, healing people, telling people to repent, telling people to turn back to God. They have seen amazing things already in the expansion of the kingdom, things that have happened even by their own hands, all culminating with the miracle of Jesus feeding the 5,000. And yet, despite all those evidences, the disciples are still afraid. They still lack faith. And Mark tells us why. It is because their hearts were still too hard to receive it. To say it another way, their hearts were too hard to see what was so clearly presented to them right in front of their eyes. They didn't understand what it meant for Jesus to feed the 5,000. They certainly do not grasp what it means for Jesus to be walking on the water or to call out to them by the divine name, "I am." You see, even great proximity to Jesus cannot overcome a hard heart. And the disciples are still guilty of having a hard heart. So as a result, they do not see what is right there in front of them this night. The mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ, is sitting in their boat. The long-promised one who has come to be their Redeemer is speaking right there in front of them. But they are missing the point. But it isn't the disciples who are the only ones missing the point either. Second, notice the response and the state of the townspeople, verses 53 to 56. After they had crossed the lake, they landed at Gennesaret. They brought the boat to shore and climbed out. The people recognized Jesus at once, and they ran throughout the whole area, carrying sick people on mats to wherever they heard he was. Wherever he went, in villages, cities, or the countryside, they brought the sick out to the marketplaces. They begged him to let the sick touch at least the fringe of his robe, and all who touched him were healed. Now, at first, these verses seem to be a response of faith, right? A great faithful response throughout the region. Right, people hear that Jesus is here. Jesus is on the shore or he's in our town. And they begin to make a connection. If I can just go and touch even the garment of Jesus, I will be healed. And to be certain, this does continue to demonstrate the compassion of Jesus. Right, we mentioned that last week. And we do need to see that this does demonstrate the compassion that Jesus has and his desire to defeat all of the effects of sin and all of the effects of death and of corruption. Because he is not made unclean when the unclean touch him, but rather they're healed when they touch him, right? So we see this compassion in what is happening here with Jesus. But, and here is the important point, and I think what is kind of key here, did Jesus come simply to heal these sick people from their illnesses? Of course not, right? Because what is still true of every person that Jesus healed in any of these countrysides or villages or cities? They all still died, right? Jesus did not come to simply make this fleeting life more manageable. That is definitively not what Jesus has come to do. And I think we could say that for us today, this morning. When you ask yourself, what is Jesus doing in my life right now, today? Well, Jesus is definitively not coming in this very moment to you to simply make the fleeting life you have now more manageable. That's certainly not ultimately what he has come to do. Now, to be sure, Jesus does great things in our temporal lives all the time. And praise God, we pray for them. We have other people pray for them, and we are always to bring every request to him. But the temporal blessings Jesus gives to us are never given to us to be an end unto themselves. They are always pointing to something greater. It points to what Jesus has come to bring us beyond this fleeting life and for all of eternity. That is, to be our mediator, to make humans right with God for all of eternity. So even in this scene, right, to put yourself in this scene, as people are racing out of every village to be healed by this miracle worker, their hearts are hard. They are missing the point. They are not coming to Jesus for anything more than a temporal healing. And part of this we see in the other accounts of this story, namely in John. For what Jesus can do for them in the here and now is why they're flocking to him, right? They've seen him just perform this miracle of feeding the 5,000, and they come for him for a little more bread or a little healing, whatever in this life they think Jesus can give them. But not seeing the big picture of what that ultimately points to. And notice how Mark has masterfully placed this in this particular spot. Because look at the text we're going to look at next week, right? If you see the header there in the NLT, Jesus teaches about inner purity, right? So much focus on outer purity, but that's not the point. The point is this inner purity of what Christ is doing. And I won't preach that sermon today. We'll have plenty of time for that next week. But what we need to see this morning are our main points once again. Jesus Christ is our mediator. He mediates for his children in prayer with the Father, and he mediates for us by revealing God to us, that we may now behold God face to face in the person of Jesus. And yet, hard hearts are unable to see what is so clearly right in front of them. Whether those hard hearts are like the disciples at this point, who are spending countless hours with the Savior and yet unwilling to even consider what all of the things they're seeing must mean, or if those hard hearts are like the townspeople, only turning to Jesus for a here and now miracle to make their life more manageable without ever considering what they need most of all. C.S. Lewis has a wonderful quote on this idea you may have heard before, and I want to read it as we move into our conclusion here this morning. But Lewis says, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is being offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. End quote. Or perhaps we could use a different example than Lewis does from our text here. We could say that we are all like these townspeople who simply want a short-term fix to bring fleeting happiness because we cannot even imagine the infinite joy that is truly offered to us in the person of Jesus, who brings God to us face to face. Our great mediator. And all of this leads me this morning to our one concluding application and perhaps a homework assignment, right? I don't give many of those as applications, but for all of us today, let me encourage you as we close this sermon to pause for a moment this afternoon and consider, what is Jesus doing right now in my life today? Maybe like the disciples here, you're in a season of distress and turmoil. The chaos all around you in your life is not only present, but it may seem to be threatening to overtake you. And even if you are able to manage this season of life, you're fearful of what scars you're going to come out with on the other side, or maybe you're already counting the cost of what scars have taken root that you are displaying. Maybe like the townspeople, you have fled to Jesus. Many times, your habitual relationship with Jesus is fleeing to him for short-term fixes. And by his grace, perhaps he's given you many short-term fixes in this life. Maybe a reprieve from a trial at work or in your marriage, a financial provision that came through at the last minute, or if you're like Marianne and me, a single good night of sleep, right? We are never wrong to come to God with our every single tiny request. And we are right to rejoice when God delivers those small things. And we ought always to turn every small, tiny request to God and to do it confidently, knowing that our mediator is at the right hand of the Father, enjoying to give us good gifts, right? So never stop giving those things to Him. But here is the thing. Do not ever let those small deliverances pass you by without stopping to reflect, what does this mean Jesus is doing in my life right now? Because He never delivers temporal blessings as an end to themselves. They are always pointing us to a greater truth, to a more important way that Jesus delivers, to a provision that cannot be defiled, that is kept for us in heaven. Right, let me give you a personal example that I just mentioned right there. Let me go back. A good night of sleep for our family, right? We do not get that every night. I can promise you it's not for lacking of prayer, right? We pray for it every night. We have other people pray for it every single night. And I can promise you even now, it's not far from my mind, the thought of praying for a good night of sleep. And that is right and good and fine. We should be giving these small things up to the Lord. But even if Jesus interceding for me and Marianne and Hank and Mary Grace with the Father delivers us a good night, there will always be another night, Lord willing, right, where there may not be sleep. And if Jesus doesn't deliver us that good night of sleep, all is not lost, because that is such an opportunity to confidently wait and see how He will provide for our perseverance and sanctification better than we actually could have been provided for with a good night of sleep. But either way, and here's the thing, this is the point I'm driving at, all of this points, no matter how He responds, to a deeper prayer that I need to be praying. That is, Lord, don't just provide our family with a few hours of good rest here and now. Please do the deeper work that You came to do. Provide for my entire family an eternity of infinite rest and peace in the new heavens and new earth that can never be taken away, that cannot be defiled. Ultimately, when I'm praying for a good night of sleep, that needs to be the prayer that's teaching me to ultimately pray. You see, no matter what you are facing today, everything in this life points us to some greater truth and reality that is promised in the life to come for those who have repented of their sins and turned back to God. For instance, does God stave off death from some people in this life for a time? Absolutely, right? And praise God for that. The most miraculous healings that He gives and does, and we pray for that, and we rejoice over that. But does He do that as an end unto itself? Of course not. Because that person will still one day die if the Lord does not return during their life. So, what is most important is the eternal life that is promised in the gospel, accomplished by Christ and applied by the Holy Spirit as our hearts become soft as the Holy Spirit is applying this to us. Brothers and sisters, hearts harden in this life when we never lift our eyes up from our daily trials to consider the infinite joy that our Father is revealing to us in Christ. But hearts soften when, regardless of how our daily circumstances are provided for, we are always considering what things Jesus primarily came to do and accomplish for us. So take some time today to ask yourself, what has Jesus been doing in my life this year? What ways has Jesus provided in ways I thought He would provide? And in what ways has He done something dramatically different than the way I was actually praying? And what might those things be showing me about what Jesus is really after in my heart and in the hearts of those close to me? And as I close this morning, let me give us all perhaps the most hopeful truth present in our passage this morning. While all 12 disciples still have hard hearts at this point in the book of Mark, 11 of them very shortly will not. Their hearts will soon be softened. So may we, like the disciples, continue to have our eyes directed most towards what God is doing in Christ, as our mediator for all of eternity and not simply in the here and now, because that is where we find the peace that passes understanding, an infinite joy, and the certain receiving of all of the promises of God that have already been given to us in Christ Jesus. Oh Lord, may none of our hearts ever be too hard to take that truth in. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. And let us pray.